morning, one and all. We're blessed to be here in the house of the Lord. Good to be here on a rainy day, a dreary day. We can brighten the countenance of one another as we are here seeking to serve our Heavenly Father in accordance with His divine commandment. We're going to be looking at a story in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua here this morning. We're going to be talking about the great Gibeonite con of the 9th chapter in the book of Joshua. And as we think here about stories that center around the life of Joshua and his times, we could be thinking about maybe a number of stories. We could be thinking about the crossing of the Jordan together with the Israelite people on dry ground. Of course, all of us will be familiar with the march around the city of Jericho, the march around the walls there, one time a day for 6 days, and then on the last day, the seventh day, seven times round, and then the blowing of the trumpets and a great shout, and the walls came crumbling and tumbling down. And of course, too, within the book of Joshua, you can read there about the sun standing still as God graciously gave light to His people so that they could win a battle. But we're looking here now at a story that perhaps may not be as well known, but I believe it's a vital story within the framework of God's people inhabiting the land of Canaan, taking possession of it. I've decided to title this particular study, Test the Spirits, the Dangers of Deceit. Well, let's understand here at the outset what this is all about. You see, because we're looking here at a group of people, the Gibeonites, that understand very well the writing on the wall. They understand that the God of heaven has decreed that the inhabitants of the land of Canaan are to be exterminated and annihilated. And when we hear of that, it can in fact cause some uneasiness in all of us as individuals. And of course, as we talk to friends and neighbors about the Bible, sometimes this is a matter that is brought up because it sounds somewhat callous. We're talking here about genocide on a very large scale. We're looking there at various nation states in the land of Canaan. These were tribes, and sometimes they formed confederacies, but very often they would act independent. And they could squabble amongst themselves. They could do battle amongst themselves. But here they happen to be united in their terror of the oncoming Israelites. We have to understand that every man, woman, and child was supposed to be killed here. But we need to also acknowledge that while this would have been emotionally very hard for the Israelites to do, I mean, it's hard enough for us to just read about it and contemplate it. Can you imagine having to be there among the Israelites to perform this and do this? Your eyeballs meeting their eyeballs. Up front, very personal. Emotionally, yes, it would have been very hard. But God also revealed why this was to be so. And so let me go ahead and make mention of this so that we can lay the groundwork for our study here this morning. There had been centuries of immorality practiced by the Canaanites, by the different tribes here in this area. In fact, you go back there to the time period of Abraham, some 500 plus years before the story that we read about here in Joshua chapter 9, and you see that the people were already given to vile ungodliness. And God told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites, which is to say the Canaanites, was not yet complete, but But the idea was that it was being filled up. A cup was being filled of sin. And in turn, that would invite the wrath and judgment of God. But God was very patient with the people here for a long time. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there will come a termination point eventually to the long suffering of God, and that had been reached. Here you're talking about people that had been responsible for killing their own babies. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God is very clear about that. That here the inhabitants of the land had been guilty of offering their sons and daughters in sacrifice to false gods and goddesses, burning them mercilessly in fire. They were also sexually deviant. In Leviticus chapter 18, you read quite a catalog that would just cause you to blush. You learn about forms and fashions of fornication, the likes of which, apart from reading that there, you might not have ever imagined to be possible. But in Leviticus 18, you learn that the inhabitants of the land were guilty of all of the above sins there. Whether you're talking about adultery, whether you're talking about incest, homosexuality, bestiality. And so God warns His own people that as they come into this land, be careful that you do not learn to do like them. And they were also idolaters, meaning that they had rejected the true and living God, and they were inclined to make their own images carved or molded that they would bow before. They would do that out of wood. At other times they might just fall below a stone and worship that stone. Or they would also just start to attribute creative powers to birds and four-footed creatures. God was worried that His people would learn their ways and turn from Him should they be left in the land. So there is a policy of complete annihilation. A reset button is being hit, much like how it was back in the time period of Noah, when the ark was being built and God would destroy the world by a flood. Or you could also think too about, say, the story of Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain being destroyed by fire. God was hitting the reset button. And so it was for the land of Canaan. God would hit the reset button. But understandably here, you have a group of people that do not want to fall to the sword of the Israelites. And so they concoct a plan. They set a bit of a ploy to try and ensure their survival. So let's go ahead and read about this now in Joshua chapter 9. It is a lengthy read, mind you, but it's important that we set the stage for our topic of the hour. Joshua chapter 9, starting here with verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, which is to say the western side, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it. But they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which we filled, were new. And see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are, in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, in the place which he would choose, even to this day. So here we're talking about the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites are shaking there in their boots. They recognize that God's people are just steamrolling on forward. And lo and behold, they happen to be right there in their path. Now, the Gibeonites were people from the city of Gibeon. And actually, you read about other cities in connection with Gibeon. And so there was a polity consisting of four different groups that comprised what would be known here as the Gibeonite people. At the same time, too, they were also known as Hivites. You read about that there in this very chapter, verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So the Gibeonite people were Hivites, therefore they were well within the classification of the people who were put under the ban, the people who were doomed unto utter destruction. But lo and behold, they managed to wiggle free from all of that, didn't they? You see, the Gibeonites fell in the scope of the path of total destruction. But they sought to take advantage of an exception. And we're not going to have time to go into all of this here, but be aware that yes, in the Bible, you do read about some type of an exception clause here. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And you see here, as you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20, how it is that as the Israelites come knocking on the door, so to speak, of various inhabitants here, that there is an offer of peace that is first to be made. But, that would extend to people who happen to be from a far country. Take a moment to examine this here. Deuteronomy chapter 20, here in verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. And then he goes on to say that, look, if they're going to resist, if they're going to put up a bit of a stink, then you push in. And when you are successful, every man is to be put to the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, the spoil, all of that you can take. Now he says here in verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. And let your gaze go to verse 16. But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. And in that list of complicated names that you have there for verse 17, you're going to find the Hivites. So the writing was on the wall here. I don't quite know how exactly it was or when it was that the Gibeonites learned about this, the finer print. But you better imagine they're going to be desperate to take advantage of that. And so you have here a consortium of cities that would be there on this path. After the taking of Jericho and Ai, God's people would be marching on what would become known as the Southern Campaign. And God would be there with them, grant them great and tremendous victories over his enemies. Then from there, they're going to push north into a northern campaign. And so in the course of time, they would successfully conquer the land of Canaan. But I want for you to keep in mind here that we see Satan's twofold strategy as we study out this chapter in particular. In the first place, did you catch this? How it is that large forces were mustered. I mean, that's right there at the beginning. When the enemies of God heard about what had happened to Jericho and Ai, why, they are going to set aside petty differences now and join hands, form alliances to try and crush God's people. And as I think about that there, I see some parallels. You know, you could think there about the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and how when he was here in this world, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Zealots, you had the Herodians. Very often these sects among the Jewish people couldn't see eye to eye on hardly anything. But when Jesus came preaching the truth and preaching out against the error connected with them and their lives, then guess what? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they started to work together to try to defeat the Lord Jesus and entrap him. And so it can be in our own lives as well. You know, it might just be that if the government were to technically say, you can no longer be a Christian, there might indeed be some who would cower and cave and capitulate Maybe they're thinking they don't want to lose their job. Maybe they're thinking about the safety and security of their family. But you know what? There might also be quite a few of us that would say, let's just see about that. But now, if persecution doesn't work, the devil has another card up his sleeve. And that is to use subtlety and misdirection. That's why we have to test the spirits. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see, the devil is very crafty this way. And when you study this out here about the Gibeonites, these men who are pretending to be ambassadors, why? They ended up getting the goods as far as a place to stay. They got to live another day. But it was by trickery. By trickery. And we have to be on the guard. We have to be vigilant and watchful so that we are not led astray. We see here the devil's devious devices. And in the first place on that theme right there, I see that what the devil can offer will look very believable. It will look very convincing. It will often look like the real McCoy. And so you study this out here and you find that these men, it says there in verse 4 that they worked craftily. And by the way, that particular word there for craftily is found in another place. Back there in the book of Genesis. You remember reading there about the serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3? How it tells you that that serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so you have Satan going to work through that serpent. Crafty. Well, they worked craftily. And what do they do here? Why, they're carrying on like there's some type of an envoy here. But from a very remote place. Old sacks on their donkeys. Old wineskins torn and mended. Their sandals are all beat up. And what of their food? Why, they've got bread, but it is dry and moldy. Ugh, yuck. But wow, there it is. So it just has to be now. That they're not from around here. After all, how did they come to look like that? How did they come to possess that moldy bread? Your translation might say bread that was hard. The idea is that now it's stale. Well, we have to remember that as false teachers are at work in this world, guess what? They're also going to look quite convincing and believable. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 1, he talks about how these men operate. He talks about their agenda. He talks about how they are not above trying to manipulate to gain an advantage over souls. He says, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They do it by stealth. It seems so harmless. And then it hits. And it hurts your journey toward heaven. And he also says there in verse 2 that many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Verse 3, he uses the word exploit. They're going to exploit you with deceptive words. Exploitation. You know, we don't like to be cheated. But that's exactly what happens here when we fall prey to false teaching and false teachers. The Lord Jesus Christ warned about those who will be as wolves in sheep's clothing. They look quite cuddly. A little lamb over here. Bah. But no, it's a different sound that they give off. And they happen to be as wolves. And even as that pertains to false teachers, so as we look at this account here about the Gibeonites, why, they look the part in a way of being from a far country. They had on the tattered garments. rags that were just strung together. But oh, lo and behold, though they happened to wear all of that, they were actually nearby as neighbors. The truth would get out, right, about 3 days later, and by the method of counting for the Jewish people, any part of a day could count as the whole day, so it may not even been the literal 3 days like we might think of 3 days. But technically, from that camp at Gilgal to where Gibeon would have been, you're talking about a journey on the order of about 20 miles. They're right in the backyard. And by the way, too, when they have this whole story that they're spinning, they reference what the God of heaven had done in Egypt. And even there with the kings on the other side of the Jordan. But cleverly, they left off the information about what had happened to Jericho and Ai. You see, because if they talked about that, then the game is up, the ruse is over. So they're very clever in how they do this. You see also how this plays upon sympathy, right? I mean, here we have people that just look very disheveled, right? They're wearing clothes that would be very dirty, that are ripped up and torn. And why? Oh, they've been traveling a good long while. So you see how this tugs at the heartstrings? Just like you might with someone who is beat up and nearly left for dead. You'd want to come along acting as the Good Samaritan there. And so we're looking here at the devil's tactics. He's not beyond trying to play upon our emotions and upon our sentiments. I'm reminded of the story of the young prophet and the old prophet, right? I mean, there you had this man of God out of Judah who was commanded to go over to Bethel and there speak against a rebellious king and a sinful altar that had been erected there. And he was clearly told to not eat anything or drink any water over there in that land that had been contaminated by false worship. And as he's returning back home, here comes this older gentleman, an older prophet, and he invites him over for some dinner. Well, the young prophet answered correctly initially. Well, I can't do that because God told me not to do that. But here this older man says, oh, I too am a prophet, and an angel of the Lord spoke to me saying that this is all right. And now you just stop and think about that. Here happens to be an older man. Maybe he could benefit from some company. It just seems so right to do this. But what happened to that younger prophet? He was condemned. And God sent a lion to get him and kill him. Also there with that story about Ahab. Here he took on a sinful Syrian king and crushed the army. And when this king comes around now saying, I want to fall upon the mercy of the king of Israel here, when Ahab learns of him, he says, oh, is he still alive? Ben-Hadad was his name. Is Ben-Hadad still alive? He is my brother. And he invites him to come up with him there in the chariot. And God sends a prophet to Ahab. And he speaks very directly and pointedly. Because you allowed a man to live whom I had appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his, and your people for his people. Oh, sympathy. We have to remember, the end does not justify the means. And when you look at religious circles today, they are advancing in all kinds of directions that are just not biblical, but it's all under the umbrella of saying, this happens to be a good work. Why, look at how we're attentive to this group over here that's in need of this type of attention. It can sound quite gracious. But unless we're going to respect the pattern as God gave it, we're not building the Lord's house the way He would have us to build it. And unless the Lord builds the house, they do labor in vain who build it. And so, we have to let the church be the church and let the home be the home and not blur the distinctions that are there. The end does not justify the means. You see also how the devil will make use of flattery. What do these men say? We happen to be your servants. You see, now, if they are as servants, then what does that mean for Joshua and the leaders? Oh, you are as the masters. How do you like the sound of that in your ear? All right, yeah. We get control here, right? You know, the Apostle Paul, in talking with the church at Thessalonica, he said, when we were there among you, we did not resort to the use of flattery. We didn't have a cloak for covetousness. We were interested in souls. We were interested in speaking the truth plainly and in love. But we were not going to go over the top here to butter you up. To the Galatians, Paul, in talking there about false teachers, he said that they zealously court you, but for no good. You look at that word court. It's like a dating term. Just like a young man in his pursuit for a young woman to make his bride. What's he going to do? He's going to be perhaps showering her with compliments? Well, look at how pretty you are today. Oh, you're just so smart. Oh, look at how talented, how creative you are. Oh, he knows me so well. Sure, we like hearing compliments. But you see, what happens there often is that we can start to let our guard down. Now, I get that that's part of the whole relationship process. You know, you're working to win her heart. I'm not saying don't do that, but when it comes to false teachers, we have to be on watch because this is how they will work. They will flatter. I'm reminded there of the example of Tertullus, this hired gun among the Jews to prosecute the Apostle Paul. And you look at the language that he selects here. I mean, it's all very tactful, yes, but I mean, just dripping with honey when all is said and done. Here, as he happens to be before the governor, he's using language that is very glowing here. The kind of language that you would actually just want to roll your eyes at. So he says it like this here in Acts chapter 24. He says that, oh, over here now, through you, governor, we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, by your clear thinking, by your wisdom. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. And we don't want to take too much of your time, so not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. Well, he knows me so well. The devil operates that way. And as you study this out, did you pick up on how these Gibeonites were not beyond invoking the name of the God of Israel? Why, we've heard of his fame. So you see, in a way, we're here to show reverence unto him. We're here to pay our respects. We're here to worship because we know how great your God is. But wait a second now. What about all of the decades and centuries beforehand, where they were just openly thumbing their nose at the God of heaven with their wickedness and with their debauchery and rampant immorality? But oh, now they're believers when they're seeking to save their ears. You know, Satan will transform himself into an angel of light. And so it is with false teachers. They're going to look so good. They're going to perhaps use the same type of language that you might employ. And even there with Satan himself, he was not afraid to quote Scripture. And so he did so there in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he was taking those Scriptures out of context, but he knew how to quote them, didn't he? You know, we understand that here in just recent days, Billy Graham has passed away. And that's not to take from the fact that here was a man who, as far as character or integrity, had been very upright, it seems, in the media. And to be such a public figure as he had been, to not get caught up in scandal, to stay true to his wife, is very compelling. And doubtless, he could say many things that happen to be very true. But you know what? With his crusades, he could speak long and loud and not mention a single word about baptism being necessary for the remission of sins because he did not believe that. And yet, in one chariot ride, the Ethiopian eunuch understood by the teaching of Philip, the evangelist, that he had to be baptized to be saved. We have to make sure that we are preaching the right message as well as living that right message. And those who are seeking to lead souls captive will often perceive godliness to be a means of gain, of financial gain. So as they look out at you, they're not really going to be seeing souls that might need saving or strengthening, but rather they're going to see dollar signs. So the more numbers we get, the greater the collection is going to be. And it's all very carnal with their approach. Now the men of Israel, let's understand this much, that they were walking by sight and not by faith. But Paul tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. I mean, here they looked at the Gibeonites and they saw men that seemed to be from like a galaxy far, far away. But you know, as we walk by faith, what does that mean? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So how will I know really what to believe? It has to come from this book right here. And if I cannot provide book, chapter, and verse for it, it's to be rejected. The men of Israel judged by appearance. But what did Jesus say about that? John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance. But with what judgment you use, use righteous judgment. And how do I know what is right? I have to follow the statutes of the Lord. For His judgments are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19. They trusted their eyes. Are my eyes really going to deceive me here? But the wise man in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. They had their share of errors and mistakes. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't just be spoon-fed. Don't just be there as that bird in the nest with your beak pried wide open to get that worm from mama. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And did you also pick up on this? John, in this very same context, tells us how we can know right from wrong. How we can know what is real from what is false and fake and phony. In 1 John chapter 4, there in verse 6, he says, We are of God. He who knows God hears us, hears the apostles. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, it all comes back to what? It all comes back to this book right here. And I don't care who it might be. They might seem to be very polished in their presentation. They might be very appealing to the eye. They could have a beautiful smile. But if they are teaching things that are contrary to this book, they are not respecting the counsel and wisdom and the inspiration of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are not of God. That's how we know the difference. Well, what happened here with these people? They were turned into hewers of wood and fetchers of water, carrying buckets. And Joshua pointed out that this was a curse. But you know, had you been a Gibeonite, how might you have looked at that? Now, maybe there's two approaches. Some might say, well, look, it's better for me to die on my feet than to live on my knees. But hey, I think a lot of them were thankful that they got to continue in this world for a little longer. At the same time, you let this part sink in. It was as a curse. Now they are destined to servitude. But where is that taking place? It's there at the house of the Lord. Did you catch that there? They were going to be doing that for the altar of God. And so in this way, as you contemplate it, they're going to be witnessing true worship. They're going to see the priests going to work. They're going to be near to the law of God. And so it's certainly hope that in time to come, if their conviction initially was not entirely sincere, that as the moments would go forward and roll on, that their faith in the true and living God might come to emergence and flourish. As I think about this here, in a way, perhaps we can make a parallel. Now, yes, we have to be on guard. That much is certainly jumping out at us from that text. But you know, Joshua is also seen to be as a type of Christ. A type of Jesus. In fact, that name Jesus is itself borrowed from that name Joshua. And as we come to Jesus, in a way, we come with our tatters. We come disheveled looking. We come broken. We come wore out. The motivation which draws us should be different. It should not be falsehood, but it should be from a heart that is concerned with spirit and truth. But come to Christ we must on His terms, giving our lives unto Him, pleading for His mercy, and that shall be granted. And guess what? As we are received by Him, we are also then received into what? We're received into His body, which is the church of the living God. It is His house. We become as servants there in the house of our God. But how does that happen? It's by obeying the simple, pure plan of salvation. This is not the doctrines of men. This is the doctrine of God Almighty. We have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of our sins. Turn from those. Confess Christ as the Son of God, and then based upon that great and noble confession, be immersed, submerged, fully covered in water for the remission of our sins, tapping then into the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be covered by the blood. This is how that happens. We have to first be covered by water, you see, because this is the plan of God. For in the waters of baptism, we reach out to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive atonement thereby. And then resolve to be faithful until death so that heaven can be our home. We want to reach the promised land. Let's not fall short. Let's take the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ to get there. He shall lead us. If we can help you toward this end, towards honoring the Lord Jesus and being saved in His sight, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.